Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, May 26th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25 through chapter 16, verse 20. In today's text, we learn about the reigns of four kings of Israel: Nadab, Baasha, Elah, and Zimri. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Vandercook. Pastor Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you again.
So, Pastor Vandercook, as I said last episode, this is a part of the Book of Kings where you play a little bit of ping pong back and forth between Judah and Israel. So most recently, we were discussing some kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. In this text, we're going back to the kingdom of Israel because the timeline is there now. Talk to us a little bit about any context in that regard or otherwise that we need to know to look at this section.
Well, as far as the kings of Israel here, we're getting into the second generation and forward after the divide from the southern kingdom that happened after Solomon's reign. And Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was made the king of the northern kingdom. And given the promise by God that he would prosper as king and his offspring would prosper as kings following him, if he did what the Lord commanded. And seemingly every time that the Lord makes that statement, to no one's surprise almost, the people don't remain faithful, because that's kind of how we ended up with the divided kingdom in the first place, was that Solomon did not remain faithful, and therefore the kingdom was rent asunder. And we end up with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, being the king in the northern kingdom. And now today we're reading about those that follow him, Nadab and so on, following from King Jeroboam. So I think that kind of gets us going into it anyway.
Yeah, that's right. We had been talking about kings of Judah. The only thing I think I'll add is that when you go back to the kings of Israel, so we're in the northern kingdom, it's often even more challenging to keep people straight, because at least in Judah, when you go through the kings, you're following one family line. Yeah. You've got the kings of David. As we will see in this text, it is not one family line. And in fact, one family often gets wiped out entirely, so you can't have one family line.
Yeah, it's kind of a mess. It is kind of a mess indeed. Yeah, you're right. I was going to make that same comment. Actually, I just forgot I was going to make that comment. But yeah, the southern kingdom does follow the line of David. The northern kingdom doesn't follow any particular line, really. You do get some sons that take office, but then they get wiped out, as you said. Yeah, so that does happen quite a bit, and we're going to see exactly that in these four kings that follow Jeroboam here.
That's right. Okay, so we're picking up in 1 Kings 15, beginning at verse 25. We've heard we haven't heard the name of this one just yet. We've heard the name of Baasha already, but not this one. So this is verse 25 of 1 Kings 15. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. We'll pause there. That takes us through 15, verse 32. So in the text concerning Asa, which we read last time, we did hear about Baasha, whose name is mentioned here. We didn't hear about Nadab, I think because his reign was so short in overlapping with Asa that there wasn't anything to write previously. Just talk to us about that kind of basic introduction that we get of Nadab in the first two verses.
Well, yeah, there's not a whole lot there, is there? You don't hear a lot about Nadab here, and I think you're right. That's probably because his reign was so short. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father. And, of course, the way of his father, which I know you've covered in past interviews here, is the way of idolatry. Jeroboam set up these golden calves at Dan and Bethel to be places where the people would worship because he didn't want them going down to the southern kingdom to worship. But really, he's making a mockery of God and his word here because God was really specific in how he wanted his people to worship him, where he wanted them to worship him, and that was at the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, in this case, the temple. Prior to that, it was the tabernacle, but that's the place where the people are to go to make their sacrifices, and that's where they're to go on the feast days and everything else. So there's this mockery that's been made, and Nadab does nothing to correct that, and that's why it says that he then did that. It's also important to note that he continued in the evil that Jeroboam did, and so it's not just that he's suffering for, or he ends up suffering for the sins of his father. He suffers for his own sins because he remains in the sin of his father. It's not that he's being punished just because his dad was a bad dude. He's being punished because he was just like his dad, also a bad guy.
Yeah, and that's where, you know, just coming out of the text that concerns Asa in the southern kingdom, Asa did not continue in the sins of his fathers. So yeah. It is very possible for the son to be repentant even when the father was not repentant. And so, yeah, Jeroboam's sin does continue to bear fruit, and his name is going to keep coming up here in the book of Kings as the one who led Israel into this sin. But all of these other kings of Israel are just as guilty because they didn't turn from that sin when they very much should have, and especially as you go forward, heard the preaching of various prophets calling them away from that sin.
Yeah, and you do see that in the southern kingdom. You see kings, like you mentioned Asa, but you also can go further on down through the kings of Judah, and you get to a king like Josiah who does the same thing, who his predecessors were very bad kings too, and actually his offspring were also bad kings. But he himself was a good king. And so, yeah, there is the chance for repentance. There is the chance for a king to actually do the right thing, but we don't see it with Nadab.
That's right. So he continues in the sin of Jeroboam, which Jeroboam had made Israel to do. It's very ironic, I think. In the southern kingdom, everybody gets compared to David, either good or bad. Here, Jeroboam in the northern kingdom keeps getting brought up as the one who introduced this sin into Israel, and it just takes hold there. So Nadab continues in that sin. We don't hear much about him going forward. Rather, we hear about the one who began to conspire against him, and this stands out especially different from what we've read so far in the southern kingdom. Talk to us about Baasha, the conspirator against Nadab.
Yeah, there's not really any information given here in 1 Kings about why there's a conspiracy against Nadab, but you can kind of get a little bit of picture of it if you go to like 1 Chronicles 13, where you see that Jeroboam loses a battle to Abijah, who was Asa's predecessor as the king of Judah, and Jeroboam came into that battle with Abijah with. Not to be confused with, I think there's another Abijah.
Yeah,
it's a little
right.
confusing with these names in the southern kingdom because Abijah, Nadab also has a son named Abijah. So.
Yeah.
But anyway, not Nadab, Jeroboam has a son named Abijah.
Yes.
You have this loss that he incurs to Judah when he has twice as many men. And so it's kind of embarrassing to the people of the northern kingdom that they lost this battle. And it seems that Jeroboam perhaps lost the trust of his military commanders and so forth. And so so that's why Baasha was able and was successful in conspiring against the house of Jeroboam is because of that. On top of that, of course, and lurking in the background of all of this is the prophecy that God gave back in 1 Kings 14, that that Jeroboam's house would be destroyed, that his offspring would be destroyed. And so Baasha, who is not a good guy in his own right either, is carrying out the judgment of God here in the end.
Yeah, the actions and motivation of Baasha come up again as we continue to read more about his reign. But that word of the Lord that was spoken through Ahijah, the Shilonite, as it's mentioned here, that does stand behind this. Talk a little bit, or if you have any details, about the Gibbethon, which is mentioned, this Philistine city, or at least it belongs to the Philistines. It's going to come up again later. Seems like Israel really wants to get this city back and isn't all that successful, at least from the section of text we're going to read today.
Yeah, it's in the northwest of Israel, if I'm remembering the last time I looked at the map, the north and west of Israel. And so it is a site that they try to recover and are unsuccessful in doing at times, and it seems to be one of those places that changes hands back and forth a little bit between the Philistines and the Israelites. I will admit that I don't remember much else about it other than that, though.
That's about all that I know, and I think it's in the territory of Dan, if I remember correctly, which would be in the northern and the northwestern part of the land of Israel. It just, you see it here, you see it again later in 1 Kings 16 before we're through, so it's worth just noting that. So as you mentioned, Baasha kills the son of Jeroboam, Nadab, and he doesn't only kill Jeroboam, he kills the entire house of Jeroboam. So, and I think we're going to have to dwell on this later when it comes to the end of Baasha's reign. But talk a little about that dual aspect. On the one hand, you've got Baasha making a move here that from a political perspective maybe makes some sense. It's certainly brutal to our minds in the modern world. But in the ancient world, this isn't all that unusual, where if you're trying to take a kingdom, you're going to get rid of anyone and everyone that could possibly threaten you, and that's going to be the family of the guy that you're replacing. So talk about that aspect of it, as well as the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Those two things are going hand in hand here.
Well, yes, you do have that. That is a very common move for whenever one king takes over a kingdom from another king to wipe out the entire household, for that very reason that his offspring probably aren't going to be your biggest fans whenever you become king, and so they're probably going to try and take that throne back afterward. You know, you can contrast this a little bit with the way that David took the throne of Israel, because whenever David takes the throne of Israel, he has numerous opportunities, first of all, to kill Saul when he's still king and take over the kingdom. His own men encourage him to do that, in fact. But then even after Saul commits suicide and David does take the throne, he's provided with opportunities to wipe out the rest of the household of Saul. But David actually does the opposite for the sake of Jonathan. And he keeps, like Mephibosheth, alive and takes care of him and so forth. Some of that ends up coming back to bite David a little bit, because some of Saul's offspring end up, becoming kind of thorns in his side as he goes on, and really kind of the tribe of Benjamin kind of becomes a problem in general for David's kingdom. But you know, you contrast that with the way that David operates with the way that Baasha, who is definitely an evil king, operates, and that's, we're going to wipe everybody out. You could probably make arguments on both sides of those, which one is the best pathway politically, and strategically. Baasha's approach is the one that makes the most sense. Get rid of whatever stands in your way. And therefore, it's going to result in a more successful, more powerful kingdom. But yes, he's operating here in a way that is fulfilling the prophecy that God made through his prophet, Ahijah. Ahijah,
right.
Is that right? Yeah, Ahijah.
Yeah, Ahijah. Yeah.
I get that mixed up with the other name of,
no, that's okay.
Of Jeroboam's other son.
That's right.
But anyway, he has this, This prophet has made this prophecy that this is going to happen. So Baasha acts in that way. But nonetheless, just because he's fulfilling prophecy doesn't mean what he's doing is God-pleasing. That's probably
right.
Important to note, too.
Yeah.
There's other places where you can look at that, too, especially if you look at the life of Christ, for example. He's betrayed by Judas. Now, was Judas acting in a faithful manner? Of course he wasn't. But in a sense, was what Judas did serving the purpose that brought about the fulfillment of, of God's promise that one would crush the head of the serpent, yeah, he's serving a role in that. That doesn't make what he did right.
Right.
Same thing with, Pontius Pilate, who hands over Jesus to die. Well, was Pontius Pilate doing the thing that actually resulted in, Jesus being crucified and everything? Yeah, he played a key role in that. Does that mean that he should have done it? No. Pontius Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, had every chance to set him free, and didn't do it. So God can work even through evil actions to bring about what he desires to bring about. But that doesn't mean that that person was doing something that was actually God-pleasing, if that makes sense.
It does. And it's a hard, I think, mystery for us to hold together in that tension that's there. Because, right, Baasha doesn't have to murder the entire family of Jeroboam from a perspective of faith and spirituality, right? He doesn't have to do that. He could have chosen the way that David chose to handle it. And so, does his action please God? Well, we're going to find out here in just a few verses that no, it doesn't. And Baasha also received judgment for it. Could Baasha have done something different? I think the example of David says, yes, he could have. And in fact, the way that Baasha chooses to handle himself is really not all that different from the way Jeroboam has handled himself in terms of thinking about how do I get the loyalty of the people. Jeroboam said, well, I can't have the people be loyal to me if they're going to Jerusalem all the time. Baasha seems to have a very similar mindset. I can't have a loyal kingdom if there's the descendants of Jeroboam hanging around. Well, neither one really considered to consult the word of the Lord. I think we often get like there's one of two options, and it must be one of those, and we want to fit the text into a box like that, and it doesn't have to be that way. But as you pointed out, and I think this is maybe the overarching point, that God will work through even the evil intentions of humanity to accomplish his purposes.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. And you mentioned the fact that Baasha does a lot of things that are similar to Jeroboam. Of course, the big thing he continues in Jeroboam is he doesn't do anything about those golden calves that are still up there.
That's right.
And you're absolutely right. Doesn't look to the word of God for guidance at all. It's just all about the way that man can bring about what he wants to bring about using his own ability rather than seeking to do what's right according to the word of God.
That's right. So, and again, all of this is being recorded in the reign of Nadab, who is one of the sons of Jeroboam. He only reigns for 2 years, and the author of Kings wraps up his reign, the reign of Nadab, really quickly in verses 31 to 32, with words that are very familiar. We'll hear this formula often used. The author refers us to a book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Every time we come across a book like this, I ask the pastor if you've got this on your shelf.
I wish.
Right?
Seems like there's a lot of good information in there, but no.
This is one of those books that the author of Kings was using to write the history that he gives to us and the theology that he gives to us in this book. And this book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel is almost certainly not the book of Chronicles that we have in the Scriptures, because the book of Chronicles that we have in the Scriptures refers pretty much to the kings of Judah and not to the kings of Israel, except where they intersect with Judah. So this is almost certainly not the book of the Scriptures as it's named, but it was used, it was there. We also get the note that Asa and Baasha are at war all their days, and that takes us into the reign of Baasha beginning in verse 33. Anything more on Nadab before we move on?
No, I've already kind of started talking about Baasha,
let's keep talking
about Baasha.
All right, so let's read now. This is 1 Kings 15, 33 and following. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. All right, we'll pause there. That's at 1 Kings 16, verse 7. So as you said, Pastor, we've already talked a lot about Baasha. We've gotten the general character of his reign. It lasted a pretty long time compared to those who've come before him, 24 years, and yet that doesn't change the judgment that's spoken against him. Any in that, take us into the introductory material, any other details, and then go into these words that come from the Lord through the prophet Jehu.
Well, as I said a few minutes ago, you know, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, as you mentioned earlier on, everybody in the northern kingdom is compared to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so here, he also is compared to Jeroboam. And even though Jeroboam's house is the one he wiped out, basically he's guilty of the same thing. Still maintains the idol worship that was present in Israel, does nothing to correct that whatsoever, continues on in that way. And therefore, he's considered, again, an evil king. And, you know, very similar prophecy is given here at the beginning of chapter 16 to Baasha as was given to Jeroboam, basically saying, hey, I gave you all this stuff. Again, it's not the work of your hands that resulted in you receiving the kingdom, even though Baasha may be thinking the whole time, well, I was the one that actually won this battle. I'm the one that took out all of Jeroboam's family. But really, again, it's the Lord who is in control of all things. He is the one who puts people into positions of authority, whether they recognize it or not. And just as he put Baasha into authority, he's going to take him back out of it, and he's going to have a similar downfall. And it really is a complete destruction of his house, much in the same way that Baasha took out the house of Jeroboam. That is, that he took out Nadab and all of his offspring. Same thing's going to happen with Baasha. And it really, I mean, the judgment here too is, you know, he talks about how it is that the ones that die in the city, the dogs will eat, and the ones that die in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. So they won't even have a proper burial. Right. That's perhaps a judgment that we don't always think about, that the judgment on people's lives here doesn't end with their death. It even continues after death. They're not even given a proper burial. That's something that perhaps is lost a lot in the world today, that there is something to the care of the body after death, too. And they're not even going to have that luxury here, according to the Lord God.
Yeah, in that sense, you have a further deterioration from where Jeroboam was. Because, as you pointed out, the words that the prophet Jehu here speaks to Baasha are very, very similar to the words that Ahijah, the prophet from Shiloh, had spoken to Jeroboam back in chapter 14. But at least with Jeroboam's family, you had that one son of his, the one that you were mentioning earlier, Abijah.
Abijah,
yeah. The son of Jeroboam, was the whole reason that Jeroboam had sought the word of the prophet in the first place. And at least Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, did get a proper burial. Here you have Baasha, nobody gets a proper burial. So just that small detail, I think, shows the way that already so quickly the house of Israel is deteriorating further and further.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just a mess. Yeah.
Yes, that's right. That's right. So now, again, a lot of those details, very similar, and we're going to see them play out according to the word of the Lord. Here is the historian wraps things up for us when it comes to the acts of Baasha. There is that one word in verse 5 that you really wish you had a little bit more information on. It says, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? It's maybe easy to pass over that word might, but like, this is where, again, we wish he had this book, because there's
he must have done some pretty cool stuff, you know, but we don't know.
Well, so okay, maybe talk a little bit more about that. Not the fact that we don't know it, but just the fact that the writer of Kings chooses not to tell us those details. You know, that you and I and other people who enjoy reading history in general, we would love to know those things. The writer of Kings just isn't interested in that. That's not his aim and his goal here.
Yeah, I mean, really, as you read through 1 Kings, you're exactly right. The aim is almost to show that how how, as you said earlier, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, just deteriorates. It just is falling apart because of its lack of faithfulness. And it doesn't really matter. You know, it says of his might. And I said, yeah, it sounds like he did some cool stuff. At least in the eyes of the world, it might have been. You know, maybe he won some really great battles and so forth. Maybe he was, you know, the three-time champion of something or other, but we don't know. And honestly, it makes no difference. And maybe that teaches us something about the things that we find important in the world that really are of no consequence. You know, there are times that we can think that we live and die with every pitch of a baseball game or something like that. But in the end, does it really matter? No, it doesn't, you know. And I think that's kind of the message that you get sent here with little offhanded comments like that by the author of the books of the Kings here, that it is a he did some, he had might, he was powerful, but it doesn't really matter, because you that's know right. what, he continued in the sins of the son of Jeroboam, so it doesn't really matter.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, that goes to what we've been saying about Jeroboam and David and the way their names keep showing up in this book as being compared to what's your legacy? Is it a legacy of faithfulness or a legacy of faithlessness? If it's faithfulness, that's what really counts. If it's faithlessness, the rest of the stuff, it just doesn't matter. The might of Baasha isn't what's important. He has led Israel astray by continuing in the sins of Jeroboam. We're going to keep looking at the way that this progresses in the kingdom of Israel more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Vandercook this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, May 26th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25 through chapter 16, verse 20 with Pastor David Vandercook. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, prior to the break, we were looking at the way that the author of Kings wraps up the reign of Baasha. His might doesn't really matter. What matters is that he has committed the evil of Jeroboam and led Israel into that. And the author of Kings reiterates that in verse 7. Before he wraps up this section on Baasha's reign, he says, "This is the word of the Lord that came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house." And there's two reasons for it. First, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam. And then reason two, and also because he destroyed it. So I mean, let's talk about both of those reasons. The first one sounds familiar, but there is maybe a little bit extra where it says provoking him to the anger with the work of his hands, so that Baasha doesn't just go along with what Jeroboam did, but actually adds to it, maybe it sounds like.
Yes. I mean, at first glance, you can look at verse 7, you can say, well, didn't this already happen? Because, you know, really, at the very beginning of chapter 16, you already get the prophecy of Jehu there. So it's not like there's, at first glance, it doesn't seem like there's anything new here. But yeah, you're right. There is a couple little bits that we should look at. And that first one is that maybe it's somewhere in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel that we have the further detail that we just don't have that book for us anymore. But he apparently did something both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord. So it seems that there is, or the work of his hands, that's the line I was looking for there. Yeah, the work of his hands, which again goes back to the idea of, and of course we have it as the close of the commandments, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But that verse, of course, indicates that the reason that you have further punishment from the Lord for our to the offspring of those who hate him is because they continue in the sins of their fathers. And so, again, it shows that Baasha is continuing in the same sins that Jeroboam did, but also the work of his own hands. It's not just that he's being punished because, the kings that came before him were bad, but because he did something. And there does seem to be an indication that he did perhaps even more than Jeroboam did. Now, what that is, we could speculate all day about that, I suppose. But, right. We could say that maybe he set up more high places for the people to worship at. That's a possibility. Because, obviously, as time goes on, both in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom, too, there is this increasing number of altars that are erected at high places. And so maybe that was what it was, but who knows? But nonetheless, the basic point is that, yeah, it does appear that Baasha is doing even more than what Jeroboam did and taking Israel further and further into idolatry.
Right. Now, the second reason that this word comes against Baasha is not only because he has been like the house of Jeroboam, but it's also because he destroyed the house of Jeroboam. And this, I think, goes back to the conversation that we started earlier, where on the one hand, you have the prophecy of the Lord that has said Jeroboam and his house will be utterly destroyed. And God knows that's going to happen, and he works for his purposes. And yet, at the same time, you have Baasha acting in an ungodly way. And I think this verse helps us at least to continue that conversation, maybe to sort it out a little bit more.
Yeah, because at first glance, you could look at that and say, well, hey, wait a second. I thought Baasha was just doing what he was supposed to do, which is he was performing the will of God there, that he would destroy Nadab, like God said would happen, when God prophesied to Jeroboam, your household will be utterly destroyed. Well, mission accomplished, right? But again, either you could look at it and say Baasha was not supposed to go about in that fashion, even though Baasha did, that doesn't mean that he was doing it, doing something that was good and right. It just is simply the fact that God, or Baasha, is God's instrument for carrying out his judgment, even though he himself is not faithful. It is kind of a difficult concept to wrap our minds around at times, that God can use even the actions of evil men to accomplish his purposes, but even evil actions of evil men to accomplish his purposes, which it appears to be here. But the bottom line is, Baasha did something evil. I'd like to go back again and say, that you get the opposite of this with David and Saul. David could have killed Saul, could have taken the throne that way, but he instead trusted that the throne would come his way in the way that God intended for it to come. And it did over time. So Baasha probably had other options here. But nonetheless, regardless of whether he did or not, the fact is that he did in fact destroy, for lack of a better term, you're the Lord's anointed. This is the one that the Lord had appointed king. And so in order for him to have destroyed Nadab, he did something that was evil. He broke the fourth commandment, broke the fifth commandment. So
yeah, that's right. This is something that other places in the scriptures grapple with, this question of how the Lord can take evil and use it in a way that works for his purposes. The book of Habakkuk is a really good example of the prophet asks the Lord why he allows the evil among his own people to flourish. And the Lord's answer to Habakkuk is, well, don't worry about it, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to take care of them. And Habakkuk says, well, that's worse. the Chaldeans aren't any better there. And so the Lord often does this. Another good example, I think, where this is grappled with in the scriptures is the book of Isaiah, where you have, for example, like Assyria is the rod of the Lord's wrath against his people. And yet Assyria gets too big for their britches, if you can use that phrase. They think that they are somehow divine and somehow bigger and better than God. And so the Lord brings Assyria low. So the Lord, as the ruler of all things, can take even evil and use it for his purposes. All the while, that evil is not justified in his sight, and it too will receive its due reward.
Right, right. Yes, that's right.
Yeah. So Baasha is just another example of that on maybe a more personal level than some of the more national levels that you see it elsewhere in the prophets. So Baasha receives the same judgment that he delivers over. And now we come to the next king, who is the son of Baasha, but his reign is going to be very short. Verse 8 now. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant, Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned, and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? That takes us through verse 14 of the text. So Baasha's reign is 24 years. His son does come to the throne and reigns for 2 years, but his reign is very short because of the same reason what Baasha did to the house of Jeroboam. Now someone else, Zimri, is going to do to his house. Talk to us, again, here we've got the reign of Elah. It's more about Zimri, the next guy. Talk to us about Zimri.
Yeah, well, I think first with Elah, the only thing we know about Elah is that he was a drunk. That's pretty much it.
That's right.
I mean, it doesn't even say he was evil.
He made some idols too, right? I mean, yeah. we get his sins, like verse 13 does note that he has sins that go along with Baasha, and we note as well that they are idol. There sounds like there's more idols, I think, from that verse.
Right.
So okay, so he's a drunk idolater.
Yeah, and that's about all we know about Elah, you know, and I'm not sure what the books of the Chronicles of Israel say about him, but probably not a lot. Maybe. He only got 2 years that he can do anything, so,
you
know.
That's right.
Zimri ends up kind of a similar role as Baasha, in that he carries out the Lord's judgment on the house of Elah, in this case, or the house of, or I'm sorry, carries out the judgment on the house of Baasha, namely Elah and his friends and his descendants as well, not leaving any left. And so Zimri, again, is part of the, it says he's in charge of half the chariots, right? The chariots of King Elah. And so we have kind of another conspiracy like we had with Baasha, same kind of thing, conspiracy where they take over it. So, you know, the question we don't have answered here again is why, I suppose, you know, why was there this conspiracy against the house of Elah? It might be possible they looked at him and said, this guy's a drunk. He's not worthy to be king. Let's wipe him out. We can do a better job than he can. I mean, I wouldn't trust a leader that was drunk all the time either, you know, so that's a problem, obviously. But yeah, I mean, it's a complete destruction once again. Doesn't leave a single male living behind or anything like that. So yeah, we turn quickly from Baasha to Elah and then to Zimri. Quite a bit of instability in Israel, to say the least.
Yeah, that is one of the things that really stands out, especially after reading a section of the Kings of Judah, which again, you have plenty of evil going on in Judah in terms of the idolatrous high places, and most of the kings there are evil as well, but just the instability, the conspiracies that exist in the northern kingdom really, I mean, just show the great instability there that stems from the theology. And I think that's something to note, is that for much of the history of these two kingdoms, when they're separate, Israel has the upper hand militarily, economically, certainly geographically. Israel's got more territory, and yet their complete unfaithfulness to the Lord just continues to show this very negative portrayal by the author of Kings, that this was not a good situation in the land of Israel. Just briefly, because you mentioned the matter of Zimri being this drunk. That's all we know about him. He's
Elah.
Elah. Okay, thank you. Yeah, Elah, who gets Zimri's the one that comes in and gets. I wonder if it says that he's in the house of Arza. I assume that's a person. I wonder if maybe he's involved in this conspiracy or not. I don't know if the text indicates that or if I'm just kind of putting that in there. But I do kind of wonder if maybe that's part of the conspiracy that's happening is maybe Arza's in on it, getting him drunk.
Oh, yeah. I mean, that's possible. Yeah, very possible. Yeah, it is the house of somebody named Arza. So it's very possible that Arza was in on it for sure.
Sure. Okay. So again, being the king of Israel is not a safe job. It's one that you're very likely to lose, and you're going to lose your life in getting it.
Although now, it could be made safer if you tried to actually do the right thing, but you know.
That's right.
That's such a simple thing,
isn't it? You know, isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
That's one of the remarkable things about all of this history in both kingdoms. It is like, wow, how easy would it have been to just return to the faithfulness of the Lord. You know, return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, the prophet Joel says. Hmm. And so simple, and yet humanity in our sinful rebellion so very rarely goes that direction and instead just goes worse and worse. We've used the word deteriorate, but maybe deteriorate's not quite the right word. It's not like it's just sort of crumbling, but these people are actually actively rebelling against the Lord, running further away from him. Maybe just talk a little bit about that, because I do think that's it's easy for us to laugh and like, oh, they're so dumb. But we do the same thing in our rebellion too.
Well, we do, and probably for a lot of the same reasons. You know, why is it that the idolatry of the nations that were in Canaan before the Israelites got there was so popular? And, you know, well, a lot of the false gods and the religious ways of the false gods appealed to the fleshly desires of the Israelites. So, you know, as they're coming in, you know, they're living under this very strict code of conduct where God says, live this way, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. But, you know, these folks over here, they get to do all the fun stuff all the time, you know, and they're able to, you know, sleep with whoever they want to and things like that and have this, and so we're going to adopt their practices because that religion sure looks like a lot more fun to me and appeals to my flesh more so than this does. And even today, we still struggle with that while it's pretty clear how we ought to live, it's not that complicated. At the same time, we do look at the world around us and we see some of the things that really do appeal to our flesh, that appeal to our sinful nature, and invite us to indulge in those things. And so it's very tempting to say, okay, well, I'm going to indulge in this thing. And then, you know, along comes somebody that can kind of even try to justify it for us and say, well, hey, this can actually fit under the umbrella of your religion just fine. We can put the two together, which is what you see the Israelites doing. Is they try and mix. I mean, it goes all the way back to Aaron with the golden calf when Moses on Mount Sinai. Well, today we're gonna do this, but tomorrow we'll have a feast day to the Lord. You know, so we can have our fun today, and then tomorrow we're gonna do this, or we can kind of mix and match the different parts of different religions, and we'll take the parts we like and leave behind the parts we don't, and make our own religion that is we're gonna say is pleasing to God and also pleasing to our flesh at the same time, when in fact it's not pleasing to God at all.
Yeah, and I mean, think about, go back to the way Jeroboam got all this false religion in the Northern Kingdom started. I mean, he does, like you, and you mentioned Aaron as well, the golden calves that Jeroboam sets up very much echo that story. And when Aaron built that golden calf, you know, here's the Lord, just worship him through this golden calf.
Yeah.
I mean, so often it is more of a and again, it's very evil, but it's an evil in a very deceptive way. It's more of a syncretism sort of thing where I'm going to retain the name of the Lord. I'm going to retain the outward vestiges of true religion, but I'm going to import all of my own ideas and ways of redemption in, which just never works and ends up, you know, becoming twisted into all kinds of evil, such that, I mean, look what's happened here, and I haven't been counting all the years, but it hasn't been too many. These reigns haven't been all that long since Jeroboam. Look how far things have fallen in just a short amount of time, again, because of this false religion, this evil that's being done in Israel.
Well, yeah, and they're creating gods in their own image instead of allowing themselves to be recreated in the image of God. So you're worshiping the way you want to, not the way that God is telling you to.
Yeah, yeah. So from these negative examples, the Lord would teach us to listen to His word, to walk wholly after Him. That's how he was phrased it in the Southern Kings, right? That Asa, his whole heart, he was wholly true to the Lord. That's what we're looking for. That's what the Lord would have us do, rather than this divided loyalty that continues to engulf the people of Israel. So Elah has now died. He has been brutally killed by Zimri, along with all the household of Baasha. So now it's Zimri's turn to be king of Israel, and he lasts even less time than anyone who's come before him. So we pick up the text now in 1 Kings 16, verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops were encamped, heard it said, Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and burned the king's house over him with fire, and died, because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And that takes us to the end of our text for today with the end of Zimri's reign. There at the end, you know, where it's like 7-day reign, there couldn't have been much written. But it does say that it wrote about the conspiracy that he made, which we would maybe like to know more about. We were just speculating on that. Maybe it was written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Israel. If only we had it.
Right, yeah.
If only we had it.
Yeah.
So Zimri's reign is the shortest so far. 7 days in Tirzah. And as we read the account of what happens with Zimri's very short reign, the fact that he's a military commander, remember from verse 9 of the chapter, he was commander of half of the chariots of Elah. This becomes a key detail. So take us into how Zimri's reign is so short-lived.
Well, it seems like he kind of overplayed his hand a little bit or something here. He might have thought that, oh, I'll have the people behind me here, everybody, or at least the army. I'll have the army behind me, and I'll be able to take the throne without any trouble. And apparently he was wrong, because Omri does not do that. Now, if you and I don't, I'll cheat a little bit. If you go a couple verses past what you read, you end up with half of the people are following Tibni, the son of Ginath, and make him king, and the other half follow Omri. So it's I think it's reasonable to assume you kind of have a similar thing happening with Zimri and Omri, that you have a half and half type thing, where half the people here are supportive of this guy and half the people are supportive of this guy. And there's just unrest there. And Omri, again, is the one who wins out in the end. And perhaps, you know, anytime there's suicide like this, which is what you have with Zimri, he commits suicide, burns a house down in on top of himself. He probably realizes that he's not going to win and that he'd rather go out this way rather than be embarrassed publicly. Similar to what we saw with Saul, whenever he committed suicide, you know, recognizing the fact that he was going to die at the hands of the Philistines. Well, he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want to become a trophy for them or whatever. Of course, he still ends up being that, but he tried to prevent it with his suicide there.
Yeah, so I mean, Zimri's the way that Zimri's very short reign goes isn't all that different from many other situations in world history. It's maybe not exactly the same thing, but you think about, especially as you go forward, that you really have not only Zimri and Omri, but then, as we'll hear more tomorrow, Tibni as well. I mean, it's almost like after Alexander the Great died, you know, there was no real successor that was obvious. And so you have this kind of power struggle, things get divided up. Something, again, that's maybe not quite as, certainly not as grand a scale here, but something like there's this power struggle that's happening. Who's going to come out on top? Zimri, I think, overplays his hand. Omri ends up becoming the next king, as we will read more tomorrow. Just thinking about the way that this particular text goes, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus, the one who takes up the sword, dies by the sword. You know, if you want to play the world's game, then you can play the world's game, and it's gonna come and get you. Like, I mean, I think this is a good this section and going into the next is a good example of that. That if you want to play that way, fine, go ahead. See how it turns out. And I think this is a good example of how it does.
Oh, for sure. And you're absolutely right. I mean, every one of these kings, the way that they become king is by force. And the way that they're taken out of being king is also by force. You know, I mean, I guess Zimri does it to himself, but still, it's still along the same line of putting oneself in the place of God, ending life whenever you choose to end it, rather than allowing God to be the one that control that. And while I know this isn't the house of David, it is sort of a what you see with, you know, David as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. He is told that the sword will never depart from his house. And in a sense here, we never see the sword departing from the house of Israel either here. It's the same, you know, that there's just constant warring and destruction, man trying to manipulate outcomes, thinking that they're going to be able to do it and eventually suffering the same fate as those whom they conquer.
Yeah, that's right. So the detail, Zimri has taken his own life by burning the house over his head. Once again, I think you have not only the death by his own hand, but the lack of a burial here again indicates the judgment upon Zimri that although he didn't get the word of the prophet telling him what he'd done to Baasha was not what he should have done, the way that he dies, I think, indicates that the Zimri too has simply continued and made worse what has come before him. The reality that this big chunk of tears, that particularly the citadel, the king's house, has been burned, becomes important going forward into Omri's reign, going forward as to where the capital is going to eventually move. Another significant moment in the history of the Northern Kingdom, which we'll pick up more next time. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Vandercook, reflecting upon this wild ride that we've been on in these four kings of Israel. What should we take from this, and how does this point us to Christ?
Yeah, I kind of pondered that question coming into today. How does this point us to Christ? And I mean, obviously, there's things that we can see here with similarities to the way in which Christ was conspired against, but that still doesn't really point us to Christ. But I suppose we see the opposite, and perhaps some of the comments that we made comparing David's actions to those of these kings do show us how the actions of these various kings of Israel point us to what is not Christ-like, and what it is to not be like Christ, and serve as a counterexample of what it is to do something according to the Word of God, and that is to act with humility and with patience, waiting for the Lord's time, rather than constantly taking matters into our own hands, thinking that somehow we can control the outcome of the world. But also, you know, again, the idea that God's will is done regardless of our will. And in Christ, God's will is done, even though so many men try to thwart what Christ was doing in his ministry. Ultimately, his will is done. And in the same way here, these kings of Israel are all evil men, but yet the Lord's will is still done in the end, even through the acts of these evil men at times, even through the evil actions of evil men.
That's right. God's will is done, and in that will, he has brought about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastor David Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25, through chapter 16, verse 20. Pastor Vandercook, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thanks for having me again.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of 1 Kings, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading about kings of Israel. We meet Omri and his son Ahab, and even more importantly, a prophet in the days of Ahab, a man named Elijah. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.